I received 4 phone calls yesterday. One was from a gentleman who has finally found a career and a life that he loves and wants to do for the rest of his life, but might be facing the end of that ability to do what he loves for the rest of his life. One of the phone calls was from someone who is facing the end of a decades-long marriage, almost certain that the marriage is going to end. One was from someone who is facing the death and the funeral of someone that they have known and loved for a very long time. And one was from a man whose wife insisted that he call me because he had expressed a desire to end his life. 4 phone calls yesterday. 4 different situations, 4 completely different people, and yet something very much in common. What do all 4 of those phone calls have in common? People who are suffering. All 4 of those phone calls were from people who are enduring great suffering, hardship, and adversity. There's one other thing that those 4 people had in common. They're all Christians. And so you might think, well, they're Christians. And so facing the end of a career or the end of a marriage or saying goodbye to someone that you love or dealing with something that's so severe, you would express the desire to take your own life. You might say, well, they're Christians. I mean, they ought to be good then. James said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. These people are enduring trials, so they should be joyful. Paul said that we shouldn't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known to God and what's going to happen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They ought to be good. They're Christians. And even though they're facing these excessively difficult life situations, they should be fine. They're Christians. But they weren't fine. They're not fine. They're struggling. They're struggling with, does this suffering say anything about my relationship to God? What does my relationship to God say to my suffering? How do I experience the blessings of my faith in the midst of my sufferings? What they're doing as Christians who are suffering is trying to figure out where all that fits together. Where does being a Christian, a believer, a saved person, a saint, where does being a Christian, how does being a Christian fit in with suffering, with hardship, with grief? How does it fit? What do we do with that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But as we do, we've got to get the big picture, if you will. We're in Romans. Romans 8 is the chapter that we've been looking at, my very favorite chapter in the entire Bible, my favorite passage. But what we've got to do to really understand Romans chapter 8 is to, as you would imagine, sort of get a handle on Romans 1 to 7. So let's do that very briefly. And notice what gets us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we get there because, first of all, of Romans 1 to 3, which teaches that all people, regardless of ethnicity or race, previous religion, that all people need salvation. Everybody's lost. Everybody's condemned. And then he tells us in Romans 3 and 4 that salvation is attained through faith in Christ. A person who wants to be saved must believe in Christ, come to Christ, be obedient to Christ. Romans talks about the obedience of faith. And salvation is found by faith in Christ. And when we are saved in Christ, Romans 5 to 8, which brings us to our passage, then describes to us the blessings of salvation. When you are a Christian, what are the blessings that you experience of salvation? Well, as we go through, starting with chapter 5 and we go through to chapter 8, he says, first of all, we have peace with God. That's a big deal. Because if God is against you, it doesn't matter who's for you. If God is against you, if God in his wrath is against you and is going to judge you and condemn you, it's over. And so salvation brings us peace with God. Our salvation brings us deliverance from sin. Not only the deliverance of the guilt of sin, all of my past sin is forgiven. All of the guilt is gone. But the other thing that I need is for God to deliver me from its power now so I don't keep doing that. And that's what we find. Because we have in us, Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into their life and begins to live with them. And living with them gives them guidance and power to do the will of God. And the end result of all of that is a glorious future in heaven. Remember what we talked about last week? That the glory that you're going to experience as a saved believer, you're already glorious. You may not feel like it. A lot of you don't even look like it. But you're already glorious. The Bible says that as a believer, you already have glory. But that's nothing compared to what you're going to get. The Bible says that the entire physical creation right now, the trees, the clouds, the ocean, the whole physical creation is waiting, longing, desperately waiting for your glory. And some way, somehow, that's going to free the creation from its hardship. We don't know what all that means, but it's going to be glorious, is the point that Paul makes to us. But here's something interesting that I want you to notice. Paul, in Romans 5 through 8, the blessings of salvation. You know what he begins with? Do you know the topic that Paul begins with in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3? He begins with tribulation. I want you to notice that. In this section on the blessings of salvation, he begins with the topic of... Now, what is tribulation? What does tribulation mean? Tribulation is great trouble, extreme suffering, utter distress. This is not the hangnails of life. It's not that. It's not the minor inconveniences, the light that won't change, the trip that takes a little too long, the McDonald's that's too cold to eat. Those are minor inconveniences. That's not tribulation. He's talking in this passage, he begins this passage on our blessings by talking about, by making us think about our tribulations. Here's the interesting thing. You know what he ends the passage with? You know what he ends the passage with in Romans 8? You know what he ends up talking about? Three guesses, the first two don't count. Tribulation. Don't miss that. When the Bible begins a section with a topic and ends a section with a topic, guess what the section is about? When the Bible begins a section of Scripture with a topic and ends that section with the same topic, guess what the whole section is about? That topic. Here's the point. Those four people that called me yesterday are Christians who are enduring what? Tribulation. What do they need to know? How does my faith enable me to endure my tribulation? Right? That's what they need to know. How does my being a Christian enable me to handle my hardship? Guess what? Paul has four chapters on it. Is that right? Yeah. Paul has four chapters on it. In Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, we're talking about chapter 8. So let's look at chapter 8. Turn over there if you haven't already. Our section for today, we've been working toward this, begins in verse 31. Here's the question that Paul asked. We're in Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? What he's saying is this. His point is that as Christians, we have all of these blessings. But as people who live in the world, we've got all of this suffering. So what? So what? What do I need to know as a Christian that is going to enable me to handle the sufferings of life? Now, in order to do that, Paul is going to ask five important... I'm so addicted to three, I just automatically say it. This is a five-point sermon, so just so you know, so you're not caught off guard and panicky. He's going to ask five questions. To answer the question, what does being a Christian say to my suffering? Five questions. Number one, if God is for us, who is against us? Question two, how will God not freely give us all things? Number three, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Number four, who is the one who condemns the believer? And then number five, who will separate us from the love of Christ? These are the five questions that Paul is going to ask and we're going to answer. So I want you to think about three of these questions first. Who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, if you're a Christian, who's going to come up to you and say, you're wrong. You're wrong about that. What you believe is wrong. What you say is wrong. What you do is wrong. Who's going to bring a charge against you as a believer? Number three, who's going to condemn you as a believer? You know as well as I do, the answer is what? A whole lot of people. You know as well as I do, the answer is a whole lot of people. There are a lot of people who are going to be against us, who are going to accuse us of things, who are going to condemn us. Satan is one of them. That's his whole job. This is what Satan does. What does Revelation 12 call Satan? The what of the brethren? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the worst gossip you could ever hope to meet. You know, you've got a friend or two, or one of your friends might have one of these friends, i.e. you, who's always telling something on somebody else. You've got one of those friends who's always got the tea on somebody else, and they're always spilling it and wanting you to drink it with them. You've got that friend. Satan's worse than all of them put together. Satan constantly stands in front of God and says, did you see what Donald did today? Can you believe Donald did that? After all you've done for him, what an ingrate Donald is. Satan stands before God and says, ooh, that Dora. Ooh. Lord, I know you love her and I know you're trying to be patient with her, but wow, did you hear what came out of her mouth today? That's what the devil does. He constantly accuses us before God. The demons are constantly at work against us. The demons are constantly working against us and our salvation. And there's a lot of them. Unbelievers constantly working against us, accusing us falsely, accusing us of motives we don't have, beliefs we don't have. Personal enemies. You have people, for whatever reason, don't like you, don't you? I don't know why that is. You're all likable. You're all great people. Surely there can't be anything that you've ever done. Surely you don't have some personality trait that's unlikable, do you? But yet you've got these people in your life that just don't like you. And they make life hard. The establishment is very much against us. The establishment. By that I mean the power structures of the world. The power structures of the world, the governments of the world, the media of the world, the entertainment of the world, the movies and the music, all of those things are against us. Other Christians sometimes can be, well, that's a kick in the pants, isn't it? You go out in the world and you got to fight the devil and the demons and the media, and you got to fight the unbelievers, and you got to fight all those people. And then so you come to church, and sometimes you got to fight Christians too. Man, that stinks. But that's what we do to each other sometimes. By the way, we haven't yet talked about the very worst enemy that you have. I bet you know who that is. We haven't yet mentioned the worst enemy, the person who works against you more than anybody else. You know who that is? You. You, yourself. But so Paul, I mean, what in the world is Paul thinking here? Paul says, who's against us? What has he got, his head stuck in the sand somewhere? Is he living under a rock? Does Paul not know that we've got all these things against? Paul says, who will bring a charge? Does he not know about all this? Is Paul unaware of all of these enemies? Why does he say what he does? Well, what Paul is doing, of course, is asking a certain kind of question. What kind of question is Paul asking? There's a term for these questions. That they're questions that we use not because we're seeking an answer, but because we're given. What is the term for that sort of question? It is a rhetorical question. Parents are well versed in rhetorical questions, and our kids hate them. That's why we love using them. Any child knows about rhetorical questions. On a family trip, when dad says over his shoulder, do I have to pull this car over? That's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. And if you give him an answer, guess what he's going to do? Pull the car over. I have a friend who used a very effective rhetorical question with her kids when they were in the car. Do you want me to get out the hairbrush? That was her weapon of choice. And when she got out the hairbrush, nobody was safe because she didn't even look back. She just started flailing back there. And she didn't care who got it. Guilty, innocent, somebody she didn't even know riding back there, whacked upside the head with a hairbrush. You know about rhetorical questions. Dads love rhetorical questions. Why in the world are all the lights on in the house? You ever hear that one from dad? Why are the lights? We don't want you to answer. We know the answer. Because you're ungrateful, spoiled children who don't appreciate the fact that we've got to pay the light bill. We know why they're on. We want you to stop leaving them on. Brother Bill was talking to me about Pop-Tarts this morning. Brother Bill and I were having a very deep discussion about Pop-Tarts this morning. Boy, I've used that rhetorical question many times. Why in the world would somebody put an empty Pop-Tart box back in the cabinet? It's a rhetorical question. I know the answer. A rhetorical question is not asking for an answer. A rhetorical question is giving the answer. And when Paul says, who's against us? He's not saying, I can't think of anybody. When Paul says, who will bring a charge against us? He's not saying, I don't think anybody will. What he's saying is, he's giving us the answer, which is, nobody is going to be against us. Nobody's going to accuse us. Nobody will condemn us and actually be able to succeed. Nobody can succeed at working against us, the children and the people of God. So look at all of that. Look at that list of people who are against you. It's almost just about literally everybody but who's in this building right now, isn't it? You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way when you leave the building after a Sunday morning and you feel like you're going back out into a war zone? You know, we come in here, we all believe the same thing, we get along. You know, we can say what we believe, we can discuss our views and our values, and we all are kind of on the same. And then we go out in the world and it's like, they're just shooting us down all the time. It's tough being out there. But no matter how lengthy that list and how powerful that list, how many of those can succeed in defeating you? Not one can succeed in defeating you. Why is that? Because of this question that Paul asked in Romans 8:32. Notice what he says. Verse 32. God, he's talking about, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? I want you to think about that. God the Father sent his son as a man to the earth to live as a man, had no permanent home, no sure source of food or clothing, lived as a wanderer, constantly abused, and at the end of his life, arrested, though totally innocent. They spit on him. They mocked him. They beat him. They scourged him. And they crucified him. And left him hanging on a cross to die the most agonizing possible death. God did that for who? Who did God do that for? He did it for you. And he did it for me. And yet, what do we so often do? We doubt the willingness of God to meet our needs. You've got to be kidding. We doubt God. We doubt that God is going to show up and give us what we need. Even though he allowed his own son to be brutalized for us, and then we doubt God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were a person that I was willing to give one of my children and you needed someone to step in for you and take a brutal, merciless beating and to die a violent death, and I said, no, I don't want you to do it. Here, take one of my children. Would you ever doubt me again? Would you ever question if you needed $100? Would you go, I don't know. I'm just not sure he's going to come through on that one. If you needed a ride somewhere, I don't know. I mean, I know he gave his child to brutally die, but I mean, he's probably not going to. That's ridiculous. But that's what Paul is saying. He says, if you understand what he did with his son, you will never doubt him again. And you will always know that he will deliver you from everything that you struggle with. He will freely give us all that we need for victory against all of those people. There is not one that has a chance to defeat us because of God's power and grace. So, this final question, Romans 8:35, this final question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will be able to pull us away from God? Who will be able to pull us away from the blessings that we have in God? Who will be able to do that? Well, many are going to try. He gives us another list here beginning in verse 38. He gives us another list of things and people that will try to separate us from God and remove our spiritual blessings. They fall into several categories. First of all, the causes of suffering. He says that tribulation, distress, cannot pull you away from God. I talked to four people yesterday. Four people called me on the phone yesterday who are suffering. Are those the only four people I know who are suffering? Are those the only four people I know who are suffering? Are you suffering? Are you in distress? Are you anxious or grieving or angry or bitter or depressed about something? That's going to try to pull you away from God. It cannot win. It cannot succeed. And then he mentions things like famine and nakedness. Do you ever worry about money? Do you ever worry about money? Do you ever worry you're not going to have enough? Do you ever worry that you might have to leave your home? You ever worry that you might have the bare necessities, but you know, you've kind of gotten accustomed to a life that you like and you like to do some things, and where's, I don't know about the money. You ever get there where you're worried about money? You ever worry about physical harm, physical danger? So, I mean, you know, a crowd like this, people like this, people, I mean, who? You never know. You never know. Are you ever worried about your own personal safety? Do you have someone you love who is in harm's way in the military or as a first responder, and you worry about their physical safety? Cannot pull you away from God. You ever worry about death? Are you afraid to die? Or you say, well, I'm not really afraid to die, but it's what gets you there. It's what I'm worried about. It's the illness. It's the disease. It's the decline. It's the dementia. That's what I'm worried about. I'm worried about dying. I'm worried about the process. Are you worried about dying? I'll be honest with you, and this is true, particularly the older that I get. It's that second thing that bothers me a lot more than the first one. The older I get, the less I worry about death, the harder life gets. I don't worry so much about death. Some days, you know, I think if it weren't for having a wife and kids that I think still need me, they may not. And maybe they're sitting over there chuckling, going, oh, go ahead, old man, we're good. But sometimes I feel like if it were not for having a wife and kids that I feel like still need me, I would be happy to say to the Lord, take me. This is too hard down here. You ever feel that way? It's just too hard. We got all these spiritual powers against us. And he talks about in this passage, he uses words that convey to us the power of these evil spirits who are working against us. There's a lot of them, and they're very powerful. And I think it's interesting that he says in this context, he says, you know, you got the things that are present, and that's enough. I don't know about you, but I'd be really happy if we could just keep it at this level. Got all these hardships going on. Okay, let's just, it's like, can we just keep it there? But then he says what? Well, you got things to come. There's going to be more. It's going to get worse in some ways. He says, not even height or depth. I wonder in this passage if he doesn't have in mind Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, if I ascend to the height of heaven, remember what he said to God? You're there. And he said, if I descend even to the depth of Sheol, remember what he said? You're there. He said, everywhere I go, you see me. Everywhere I am, you're right there. I could not get away from you if I tried. You know, most people take that as a threat. Most people read Psalm 139 and take it as a bad thing. I just can't get away from God. If I could get away from God, boy, I'd like to turn loose a little bit, but he's always right there. That's not the point. The psalmist says, if I take the wings of the dawn or I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he says, even there your right hand will lead me. His point is not, I want desperately to get away from God. His point is, no matter where I am or what's going on or how bad it is, he's always right there. Nothing can remove me from my relationship with God. And then Paul says, to wrap it up, or any other created thing. Paul says, if I've forgotten anything. Paul says, I've tried in this passage to mention everything I can mention that might make you suffer, but I'm sure I've forgotten some things. So, anything else? It cannot in any way separate you Many things, many people, many hardships will try to separate you from God. Many will try. None will succeed. Because I want you to notice that Paul says, not only will nothing separate us, don't miss this, he then says, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's even bigger. You're going to win because God is with you. So here's what I would suggest that you do. First of all, this goes along really well with what we're going to talk about tonight. Lord willing, we have a Bible study period here tonight at the building at 6 o'clock. Zechariah chapters 10 and 11, which convey to us and convince us that we are a bit more powerful than we think. You might not feel like much, but you're stronger than you know. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to begin a new series on the attributes of God, beginning in Psalm 90, and we'll begin to talk about the eternity of God in Psalm 90. In just a moment, we're going to sing this song. Here's what I would suggest that you do, that you go home, and sometime this afternoon, that you make a list of everything that's going against you. You sit down and think for a little bit about all the things that are going against you, everything that's hurting you, everything that you're worried about, everything that is painful. And then after you've made your list, go back and circle all of those things that you think just might be more than you can handle. Go back in that list of things that you have written and circle the ones that you may not admit it. You may even be reluctant to admit it to yourself, but go back and circle the ones that you think might be more than you can handle. This might be the end of you. And then write down on that piece of paper, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. I am overwhelmingly conquering through the one who loved me. But that is only true if you are a Christian. I have no concerns about the four people who called me yesterday because they are believers. And they are strong believers. So, wow. From what you said, it doesn't sound like it. Sounds like they're not doing so well. They're hurting. But I have no concerns about them because they are believers and they are strong. And there is nothing that can separate a believer from the love and strength and blessings of God. But what if you're not a believer? What if you're not a Christian? We'd love to talk with you about that. Maybe you have some questions. Maybe there's a reason that you're not a Christian and there's some obstacle. Or you have questions. You're uncertain. You're just scared. We'd love to talk with you about what you need to do to become a believer in Christ this morning. If you are a believer and you're hurting, you need to understand that one of the most powerful tools that God has given to help you with your suffering is the church. And yet the church, for many of us, is the last thing we use. The church for many of us is the last place we go. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to intrude. We don't want to impose. But the church is one of your most powerful tools for handling your suffering. If you're struggling or hurting this morning, the church is where you will find your help. You've done a good thing by being here. Now you need to let us know what's going on so that we can help. As we sing this song in just a moment, I hope that you will think about your condition And if you decide that we can help you in some way, I hope that you will get with one of the members here and we can talk privately after church, or you can come forward as we stand and sing this song.